2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds in for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Well, last week from chapter 6, if you remember, we saw the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the capital city of Jerusalem. And this is after David has taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Right, David has been made king, not over just Judah, which is what he was for 7.5 years or so. Now he is king over all of Israel, all the tribes. He attacks Jerusalem, takes it, rids it of the Jebusites, and then he builds himself a house. And you remember how David even says that this is a confirmation that the Lord God has exalted him, David, over the people of Israel as their shepherd and as their king. However, as we saw at the end of chapter 6, David understands that the Lord God, as it should be, is the true king of Israel. Right? And that David operates more, as we said, a viceroy or a vice king under the authority and under the law of God. And you remember, that's why David and those with him act the way they do when the ark comes into Jerusalem with all the dancing and the clear merriment and what the ecstatic worship of the people, right? It is a sign of the how big of a deal it is that the Lord God is among them, specifically that he is their king, and even David, the king, is under the Lord God, right? We talked about that last week, especially in context of the Lord God and his holiness that is in the midst of the presence of Israel. And here in chapter 7, we have God's promise to David that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and that his son will sit on the throne forever. And as we read through, you have noticed that the word covenant is not used in this chapter, and yet we can still understand this as God's covenant with David, his promise to David, which is, and we'll talk about this probably the most this evening, it's a progression of the covenant that God made with Abraham, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament period, the period of Israel, that there are stages or covenants of, or stages of the developments of the covenant that God makes with, well, Adam back in the garden, then Noah, then we see it with Moses, and we see another one, well, Abraham, then Moses, and we see another development or progression of the covenant, with chapter 7 being a new stage. Now, all this comes in context of David's desire to build a house for the Lord God, right? A permanent, what we call the temple, as opposed to the tabernacle, which was a mobile structure. And David comes to this desire or this plan because, verse 1, what is David currently doing? What is he currently enjoying? Very clear that David, is, as king, is enjoying Sabbath rest. That's the kind of idea here, right? He has Jerusalem, his house is built, including his family, and we noted, we'll continue to note the problems there, but David's family is being established, his house is built, and notice what it says here, that he has rest from all his enemies all around. And that's what David is enjoying, and it's important that David understands that this is from the Lord God, right? It is from, it is the Lord who has given him rest, which then fuels his desire to build or to honor the Lord God by building him a more permanent, glorious structure, a house, again, the temple, as opposed to tent of curtains, right, a house of cedar, as David says. And that makes sense, that if David is enjoying his rest in the house that he has built, it's only right that the true king of Israel has his house established as well, right? And that makes sense. Again, back to chapter 6, it's a big deal that the Lord God is the king of heaven and earth, but that he has tabernacled, that he lives and dwells among Israel as their king. And so, David has his king. It's only right that the Lord God has, or sorry, that David has his throne, his house. It's only right that the Lord God has his house. And we'll see this in more detail in a moment. But again, this period of Israel's history under David is part of the fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back to Abraham. Right, specifically, that Abraham's descendants would receive this land and they would dwell in it. And it's important to remember, I mean, we started in Deuteronomy, we went through Joshua, that even though Israel has been in the land for quite a while now, this kind of thing, the kind of stability and rest that they have under David, has not happened yet. Israel hasn't had this kind of stability and this kind of rest like they currently have. Again, they've been in the land since Joshua, but it hasn't been conquered like it is now. And as we read through Joshua, Judges, even during the time of Saul, the period of Israel's life up until this point in the land has been rather precarious, right? And I think we see that most clearly in the period of the Judges, right? Period of the Judges, it's one exile. That's where you're supposed to see it, even if they're not necessarily taken out of the land. It's one exile after another, one invasion of the pagans after another, right? And what are the Israelites doing throughout that time? At the time of Gideon, they're hiding in holes, they're hiding in caves, or the Philistines are constantly at them, taking their stuff, and then they'll have some relief under one of the judges, and then that judge will die, and that cycle will start all back over again, right? Some rest under Samson, or Ehud, or whoever it might be. And so even though Israel has been in the land, they are not secure, right? They don't have the rest that they have under David. Right, same thing with the during the time under Saul. Yes, they had a king, and Saul had some good moments early on. Saul had some good wins. But remember how 1 Samuel ends. Saul's dead, and the Philistines are, what, back in control, as it were. Not of all of Israel, but of some key areas. The army of Israel has lost, defeated, scattered. And now, only now under David, are we told in these specific terms that Israel is unified under his rule, and that again, they have rest from all their enemies all around. And there's even a capital city with the house of the king firmly established. The ark has returned. And as we'll see in chapter 8, David is a complete, in a good way, a menace to all his enemies. Right? It's one defeat for him, one win, one victory for him after another. Right? No one can stand before him. And so again, after all of that, after the rest they now enjoy, it makes sense that the Lord God is then given a more permanent residence as well, right? As part of the fulfillment of God with his people. And that's a good idea. That's what David's idea is. That's his plan. And Nathan, the prophet, he agrees to it before he even hears the full plan that David has. However, in verses 4 through 11, the Lord God says no. And he tells Nathan to tell David that he is not going to build the house of God, at least not yet. Now, if you were to look through verses 4 through 11, scan it, read it again. From our text here, why does God say no to David building his house, the temple? Right? It's not that the temple is a bad thing and that God doesn't want a temple. We will see that that will happen. It will happen under Solomon. So why is God saying no? And kind of the exegetical, not a trick, but thing you have to do, is you have to answer using only what God says here in chapter 7. Because we know that one of the reasons David is not going to be the one to build the house of God is because he's a man, a king of war, and we will be told that. And the only king, only the king of peace, Shlomo, Solomon, and only him, that king, can build the house of God. That's who God chooses to do it, which is important. David is not going to build the temple, and that's one of the reasons. But notice here in chapter 7, that isn't given to David. That's not what God tells Nathan. Go tell David he can't build the house because he's a man of war. That's part of it, but it doesn't say anything here. So using the reasoning God gives Nathan, why is David not to build God's house? Well, very clearly, and then we're going to go back to Sinai quickly, but obviously you scan through that. It's very clear the Lord God doesn't need David for anything, right? That's kind of partly the theme that runs through it, that God does as he wills. God is where he wants to be, whether that's in the wilderness with the people, in the tabernacle. Right? God doesn't need anything from David. But that's not the main thing, just saying, David, what are you presuming to do something for me like I need you? So going back to Sinai, right, to try to answer the question, why is it not going to be David to build the temple? Before the tabernacle is built, what happened before Israel received the instructions of how to build God's house, the tabernacle? What is the drama at Sinai? Well, obviously, it's the smoke, it's the fire, it's the fact that God himself descends on a mountain, there's an earthquake. All of that is what happens when God shows up, let's say. When God arrives on earth, right? That's the kind of thing, and it's a big deal. We talked about that last week, how the people couldn't even go touch the mountain, there's a boundary around it. But that's the significance of Sinai, is that God doesn't just come to his people, he comes to his people and he enters into a covenant with them, right? And God at Sinai establishes, out of all the nations of the earth, after he rescues them from Egypt, he establishes Israel as his holy people. He enters into covenant with them, and then the tabernacle is built. So the pattern there of God's redemption, salvation, and his tabernacling among his people, right? God with us, that's the promise of, obviously fulfilled in Jesus, but that was the promise to Israel as well, that God would dwell with his people. And the pattern is, it's people, and then it's house. So it's victory over the enemy, over Egypt. It's bringing the people out. It's entering into covenant with them. And then his house, the tabernacle, is built. And even after the tabernacle, this goes really well with what we talked about in chapter 6, obviously, that the tabernacle, all these boundaries, that it was a big deal. You didn't have immediate access to the presence of the Lord, and we talked about why that is. But the tabernacle, or even the ark itself, was not the main point. It was a gift of God to his people, but the gift is for people. Right? The people of Israel were the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord God. Right? It's not the same as it is in the church era, let's say, but the tabernacle, God's presence, was for his people, even though there were, again, boundaries, even though there were restrictions. God is what made the people a royal priesthood. And just like God is enthroned on the ark, that's an image of Israel, that God is enthroned on the people of Israel. And we see that in imagery throughout the Old Testament, but specifically in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed to reflect that. Israel gathered around the throne of the presence of the Lord God, right? It was a return to the Garden of Eden, essentially. And we also see that in the way that Israel was to set up camp. So you remember from Numbers, as Israel is traveling through the wilderness, when they set up camp, the tabernacle and specifically the ark was in the middle of the camp with the 12 tribes surrounding on every side. And part of the imagery, it wasn't just like, hey, we need to protect the ark from bad guys, sure. But part of the imagery of that, that Israel's supposed to, and that would take a long time, by the way, to get there, to set it all up, to break it all down, to move. That's a big thing. And it teaches, part of the thing that it taught Israel, is that yes, there are curtains, and there's a physical structure, the tabernacle. But the people, Israel, they are the true walls of the temple. Right? It's always been about the people. Israel was the temple of God. Right? But as we said earlier, since the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, what have they been doing? What does God recount to David in verses 7, 8, 9? What has been their status? What has Israel been doing this entire time? They've been wandering, right? They have not been established as they are now under David. I mean, in 40 years in the wilderness, they were wandering. As we said, during the Judges period, under Saul, there was very little stability and rest. Things were good for a while, then it was exile, then it was redemption, then it was exile again. And look at verses 10 and 11. That's what the Lord God is getting at. Right? That's kind of the point here, that they, Israel, have been moving around this whole time. They've been oppressed by the enemy. And yet, God is saying, where has God been this entire time? He's been right there with Israel in their wilderness wandering, even in their exile at times. God himself was taken into exile. That's the symbolism when Philistines take the ark. So God has been right there, moving and wandering from place to place, right with them. And I think you're supposed to see, I know you're supposed to see an incarnation-like idea here, right? A proto preview of the incarnation, that so closely is God related to his people that he wanders among them. He dwells among them in their condition, as it were, that he stoops so far down as to be among his people in the same condition as they are. Right? And the tabernacle was the revelation of that, that God dwelt among his people and their condition was his. Because the important thing is the people. The house is important, the tabernacle is very important, but it's for the people. And that's the same thing here. God does not need David to build him a house. It's God who builds the house. And how does God build his house? It starts with the people, right? Moving specifically here from the wilderness wanderings of the Mosaic period to the fixed, firmly planted period of the Davidic kingdom. And that's what he says in verse 10, is the priority. He will appoint a place for my people Israel, and he will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. That is what he's doing. He's firmly establishing or fulfilling what he promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. All right, so this is a progression or a fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, and now Israel has been at last firmly planted in the land, and God builds his people before he builds the physical structure of the temple. And just as importantly, he builds his house, his people, and it centers on one person. Right? The nation of Israel is being more firmly established in the promise that God has made, but it centers on one person, and that person is David. Right? So we move from Moses and the judges to the period, to the everlasting period of the Davidic king. And the people, the new house of the Lord, will be built on the king, on David's kingdom, and it will last forever. Right in verse 8, this new and better house, that's what God is recounting to him. It started when he called David and made him king, shepherd, ruler over his people Israel. In verse 12, God is establishing his house Again, not just in general, not just on the people in general, but very specifically on David and on his kingdom. And the practical, obviously, the first kind of effects that would have is that that means that David, unlike Saul, will have a dynasty after him. His sons will be king. Remember, that's the thing that Saul forfeited in his rebellion. And kind of the question is, this could have been Saul, ostensibly, right? That God chose him. This could have been Saul's kingdom, the promise made to him. Now, in God's sovereignty, it was always going to be from the line of Judah. The king would come. Obviously, we know that. But this is what Saul forfeited and that David has now been given. And we see that all throughout the book of Kings, right? Especially when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split. The northern kingdom, it's one dynasty after another, one revolt, one new line. And yet in the south, there's always a Davidic king on the throne, right? And that's the promise, part of the immediate effect of God's promise here, is that David's physical sons will sit on the throne. And we know, of course, that it's Solomon who is the one who will build the physical structure of the Lord's house. And notice verse 14, that even when the sons of David commit iniquity, God will have mercy on them, right? Now, again, like we said this morning, that doesn't mean toleration. It doesn't mean God saying, who cares, Baal and all them. No, there will be chastisement, there will be punishment, which we see all throughout, right? Some of David's sons are good kings, some are not. But even in their punishment, the Lord God will not revoke the promise that he made, the promise of the Davidic king who will rule forever. And that's the stage of the covenant that we have reached here. Right? The Lord is building his house on the Davidic king, and his kingdom will last forever. And of course, that's always, and we talk about this all the time when it comes to David, but that's what we've seen through going through Matthew's gospel, is the question surrounding Jesus is this the son of David? And when that question is asked, I think you're supposed to have 2 Samuel in your mind. That's what they're referring to. Is this the one through whom this promise is going to be fulfilled? Right, because every generation in Israel, even the ones in exile, and I think the time of Jesus is a period of exile. That's why John appears in the wilderness. That's Israel's condition at that time. But even in exile, God's people, Israel, knew that God's promise here to David in 2 Samuel 7 was going to come to pass. And all of God's promises are sure. But then you're in exile. And you're in exile for a little bit longer, and years and centuries go by. The question is when? When will all this happen? When will the king come and firmly establish the kingdom forever? And so you can understand when Jesus shows up and he's doing what he does and he's saying what he says, that the people, eventually they do conclude on Palm Sunday that he must be the king. And of course he is. The tragic irony is that they then kill their own king, which is exactly what we need as God's people to be forgiven. But Jesus is doing the same. Jesus does the same thing that David does here, right? He is enthroned in his ascension. And we talked about this last few weeks. What does Jesus do? After he ascends to the Father, what does he then build? His house, right? And what is his house? Who is his house? It's the church, right? So just like at Sinai and just like here in chapter 7, Jesus' house is his people, right? We are the temple of the living God. We are living stones in the temple, right? It's Jesus that builds us or builds his kingdom on us and through his church. So this promise is fulfilled in Christ. He's the one through whom the Davidic king is established, just like David is the one that God establishes his or builds his house upon. And then that overflows, obviously, to the church, which means I think this, we should see it this way, that David understands this, that in chapter 7, this is the promise of the Messiah, the king that would come. Notice how many times forever is brought up here. Everlasting, forever. This is going to be an for eternity kind of a kingdom. Right? It's the Psalm 110 reality. The Lord God said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And David knows, at least in part, he knows what this means, that the king to come will come through his line and his lineage, which is why we read from Luke chapter 24. Right? All of that is confirmed and fulfilled in Christ after his resurrection and at Pentecost. So here, in 2 Samuel 7, we have a new stage of the covenant under David, and then one that is fulfilled in Christ, the true king. And then, as we close, in verses 18 to 29, we have David's response to the promise, his prayer to the Lord God, because of the promise that he made to David and to his seed. What I want to focus on here is not all the details, but that this David's prayer should serve as a model for our prayers to God. Right? Just as the Lord's Prayer is something that we should pray, and then we can model our prayers after, same with the Psalms. This is the kind of thing that we should do as well with David's prayer. And notice first where David begins in prayer. What does he begin with? He begins with his own unworthiness, right? And this is kind of ironic because he's the king. He's the pinnacle of power in Israel. And again, like we'll see in chapter 8, he's killing and conquering everyone around him. And yet, despite his success and his glory, David knows where he comes from. Meaning, he knows what he really is, and that is a nobody, essentially. He knows that he doesn't deserve all the Lord God has given to him. And God recounted to him, who was David when he was anointed? Well, he was a nobody. He was a lowly shepherd, the least in his family, completely overlooked, and probably rightfully so. And yet God took him and exalted him to this place now, to the king over all his people, right, enthroned in Jerusalem. In fact, David says his exaltation is just a small thing in God's eyes. Meaning, how big of a deal this is, the kind of the stage, the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham and Moses, compared to God's greatness, David's exaltation was not hard. It was not difficult for God to do that. And David is only great because God made him great. But it's the same thing for us. We are only great and holy because God has made us that way, because his promises are that great. And verse 19, that last line that the New King James translates, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord?" That could be translated not as a question, but "this is the Lord's law." The word is the word for Torah in Hebrew. "Is this," or "this is the Lord's law," or "the Lord's statute for mankind." Meaning, this, how God is dealing with David, this is how he deals with his people. He's gracious. We are nothing, and that he makes us something. And again, that's a good place to begin in prayer, right? Acknowledging that all we have is by his hand, and anything that we are, or anything that we are not, is his doing. Right? Namely, that we are sinners, that we do not deserve in any way the mercy and the love that we have received in Christ, and yet, in Christ, we are something. We have been exalted, right? That we are ruling and reigning with him. So that's where David begins his prayer, his own unworthiness. And then he goes on to recount the greatness of God, specifically recounting the acts of God for his people. In verse 23, he remembers their salvation out of Egypt and what it means. And what does that primarily mean? What does David focus on? Not necessarily the things they get from God, although the land, the tabernacle, all of that is God's blessing to him. But David focuses on that their salvation means they belong to him. Right? Their identity is now wrapped up in the Lord God. He saved them. He has redeemed them for himself. And God's grace and love is grounded in what he has done. Right, a very historical act. It's not just an abstract, oh, you're a great God. No, his greatness is tied to what he does. And we too give thanks to the Lord God for his very real historical acts that he has done for us in Christ our Lord. That's why we celebrate and observe the church calendar. And we recount to God in prayer what he has done for us and what that means about us, namely who we belong to now. And that's always an important aspect of our redemption and salvation, is that you no longer belong to yourself. Meaning you are not free to do whatever you'd like, whenever you'd like. That's not freedom anyway. That's just slavery to self. But your salvation, our redemption through Jesus, means we belong to him. And in our prayers, we recount that. We recount what God has done and what that means about us. And then finally, beginning in verse 25, we pray that God will now do what he has promised to do. And that's what David does. He says, "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever as you have said." And that might seem kind of strange. If God promised it, then why are we praying that he does it? He's already said he's going to do it. But that's the prayer. David recalls what God promises and prays that that will come to pass. And that's good. That's an appropriate way of praying for us as well. That we thank God for who he is, our creation. We thank him for our redemption. And then we pray again, that his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that he establishes what he has promised to do. And just because God has promised something, that doesn't mean we don't continually ask for it. We constantly remind him of his promises and establish and pray that he will establish them. And that's a major part of Christian prayer. And that's where we'll end it for this evening. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, for your kindness and mercy that you have shown to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the life that we have been given through his death and resurrection, for the Spirit poured out in his ascension and at Pentecost. We thank you, Lord God, that we are your people here on earth. We give you thanks and praise for all that you've done and continue to do in your church. And we ask, Father, that you would establish your kingdom more fully in this world, that more and more people, or that we would more and more come to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus and to his rule. God, we thank you for your promises, and we ask that you continue to fulfill them in us and in the world, that we might come to a greater understanding and love of Christ our Lord. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts again this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.